The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2010 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2010. If you have purchased this audio CD, you are free to make multiple copies of it for your own or your school's use. You may not sell copies of this audio or post it on the Internet. If you would like to find out more about the work of ACCS, please visit our website at www.accsedu.org. To order additional talks from this conference, please visit the ACCS website and click on Conferences. Thank you for your support of ACCS.
Let's thank the Lord. Our Father and God, we thank you for all that you've given to us. We thank you for the gift of music. I pray that you would watch over us as we seek to think your thoughts after you and to learn from your word what you would have us learn about this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's not working. Test it. Is it working now? No? Can you hear that? Let me speak up. How's that?
There you go.
All right. All right. At the Protestant Reformation, one of the things that modern contemporary Protestants don't understand frequently is that the Reformation was not just about doctrine. There was a great doctrinal Reformation that's true, typified by the five solas of the Reformation, sola fide and sola gratia and so on. Where Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. And that sort of summarized or encapsulated the doctrinal establishment of the Protestant understanding of the gospel and the church and so on. But there were other reformations. There were other layers to the Reformation. One of them was that it was a reformation of morals. It was a reformation of public morals. Churchmen's morals, biblical standards for Christian leaders. It was a reformation that way. And it was also a musical reformation. The reformation was a liturgical reformation, musical reformation, and we oftentimes don't understand what an important role music played in the Reformation. Now, if we are in the middle of not the Reformation, but a Reformation, a classical Christian educational Reformation, we should recognize that music is going to play an important part of this. Music is an important part of being a human being, and if you are educating children in a school on how to grow up into mature men and women, music is going to have to be a part of that. Music is one of the recruiting tools for all reformations, and music is one of the central recruiting tools that the world uses to keep kids from growing up into a Christian maturity. So we have to understand that, and we have to understand it, I would argue, in a way that is that recognizes that God is perfect, which is not the same thing as saying that God is a perfectionist. God is perfect, but God is not a fusser. God is perfect, but he is... we need to be broad and eclectic on all sorts of things, but recognize that some things are just third rate, fourth rate, fifth rate, and our kids ought not to grow up liking that kind of junk. At the same time, it doesn't have to be all classical music all the time, in every direction stretching over the horizon. We're in the middle of, I would argue, we're in the middle of a reformation of sorts, and this should not leave us bewildered. Our schools are an important part of this. We are called to rejoice in all that we do, and this includes rejoicing in all that we may have to learn and unlearn. All right, so we need to rejoice in what we're learning and rejoice in what we're unlearning. We may sometimes be challenged, but we should not be overwhelmed. Another way of saying this is you can be simultaneously encouraged and overwhelmed. That's a good way to feel when you're coming out of these conferences. I'm encouraged, I can conquer the world, and I'm going to die. If you feel that way, then you're in the right place. We may be stirred up to love and good works, but we should not be beaten down in discouragement. And this is why the scriptures are so important in this process. Psalm 47:7 says, "For God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding." God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. Sing praise with understanding. You don't do it because you're on autopilot. And you don't understand it in the abstract without ever singing a song, without ever dancing a little bit. As we praise the Lord with our music, what is it that we are doing? God is worthy of all musical praise, all the musical praise that we can render. But we should sing our praise, as this text says, with understanding. We begin with an understanding of who God is, the King of all the earth, and our praise proceeds from this. We do not praise ourselves into this understanding. This understanding causes the redeemed human soul to burst and overflow, and after the human soul bursts, all the pieces are found to be, in some sense, musical. When you pop, when you explode, it's going to be, you're a percussion instrument. So, we understand who God is, and when the gospel gets a hold of us in that way, it has certain ramifications. And this ties in with what I was urging this morning. There's a vast difference between get to and got to. There's a vast difference between get to and got to. Too many people who are musically educated, too many music teachers, too many people who are musically literate and who understand that a bunch of the stuff that the kids are listening to is just, they have a hard time not pointing it out all the time. And when they point it out all the time, they are becoming, what they're doing is they're making something which is altogether lovely, music done right. Music with high standards is altogether lovely, but they're doing, but the way they urge the loveliness of this thing that they love, they're making it singularly unattractive. Think of it this way. Suppose you have a young woman who's accepted into Harvard, and she's one of these people, she's there on a full scholarship, and she's trying to decide whether I'm going to be a classical concert violinist or a nuclear physicist, and one of those kinds of people. And she's an attractive girl and that sort of thing. And she's got a younger sister back home in junior high who is just a teeny bopper par excellence and just listens to dumb stuff and does all this. And suppose the older sister talks about the younger sister all the time, right? What she's doing is so foolish, and what she's doing is so bad, and that I can't believe she's doing that, and I can't believe she's doing that, and I can't believe she's doing the other thing. Now, for the older sister, who is in a position of unimpeachable superiority, to talk that way is to reveal to the world that the younger sister has somehow gotten into her head, right? And she's competing with someone she doesn't need to compete with. She's comparing. Although she's in a superior position, she talks and acts all the time as though she's speaking or operating from an inferior position. So if your music teacher is giving the kids lectures every other day on how bad top 40 radio is, that's just another way of telling your kids that top 40 radio got into your head. And you're saying that that's no good. But the fact that you're talking about it all the time is communicating the wrong message. You want the kids to grow up into a get-to excitement about the music that you're offering, not got-to because that's crap and this, we're Christians and that sort of, and we're going to hector you into the choir. Well, if you hector people into the choir, they don't overflow in music. They don't. That's not what we want. All right, so the people of God have been singing the Psalms since those psalms were first composed. God gave us a songbook. God gave us a songbook. Some eras were more completely given over to the music of God's songbook than ours, than others. In the history of the church, and our era is a time when the psalms have been mostly neglected and in a most grievous way. The psalms have been greatly neglected to the extent that they're sung in evangelical circles. It's generally snippets of psalms, one verse or two verses repeated over and over. When I first began a number of years ago, I grew up in the church. I grew up in evangelical circles. Our family was a hymn-singing family. I was acquainted with the hymnody of the church. And a number of years ago, when I first began singing psalms and seriously trying to learn to sing all the psalms all the way through various settings, I found myself singing things I had never, ever sung before in my life. I'd been singing Christian music, singing hymns my whole life. And all of a sudden, I found myself singing things that were just alien to my normal pattern of singing. And I also grew up in a family that was particular about the poetry that we would sing, the lyrics to the songs. And my dad taught us, you know, if the hymn writer wandered off into some falsehood or other, or if he wandered off into some heresy, don't sing it, you know. And so there would be times growing up when our row would just go silent on the second verse. We're not going to sing that. That's not right. But that impulse was still there when I began singing the psalms. And I found myself stopping. I can't sing that. Wait a minute. This is Bible. This is the Bible. I'm trying to be holier than God. I'm trying to... Well, I can't do that. Well, there are some things in the psalms that are unusual. And I'm talking about... I'm talking about the lyrics now, but one of the things we need to learn is how to have the music match, how to have the music go with the music, so you the two fit together. And I recognize that this is a deficiency in me. The problem is that with these expressions, like inviting God to, you know, smash my adversary's jaw and break out all their teeth, oh Lord, you know. But if you think about it, think through all the hymns you know. Very, very few hymn writers had enemies. The one exception I can think of is Martin Luther. This world with devils filled. And he did have enemies. And his hymns are very much like the Psalms. St. Patrick's breastplate is similar. He's an early hymn writer who it's very... St. Patrick's breastplate is very psalm-like. But the Psalms from the 19th century down, it's like all the enemies went away. It's like there's nothing wrong. Everybody's happy. It's just so sweet to walk with Jesus. Now, what do I do with my enemies? Now, there are issues of artistry involved. You don't want to write about your enemies in the poetry in a clunky or a trite way. You know that terrifying conclusion to Psalm 137, where it says, "Blessed is he who takes your little ones and dashes them on the rock." That's a terrifying thing. C.S. Lewis points out somewhere an early Scots psalter. An acquaintance of mine once said the Scots laughed in common meter. So that's common meter. The Scots laughed in common meter, he said. And an early Scots psalter of Psalm 137 said, "Oh, blessed shall the trooper be, comes riding on his naggy, who takes your wee bairns by the tays and dings them on the craggy." So that doesn't go somehow. That doesn't fit. Well, we need to recover with all the funny moments, you know, we need to recover a singing of psalms. Even allowing for monastic corruptions, Benedictine monks would chant through the entire Psalter on a weekly basis. So if you were a Benedictine monk, you would pray the entire Psalter the whole thing, all the words, once a week. You'd go through the whole Psalter 52 times a year. And, of course, if you were following that cycle of prayer, you would have the Psalter easily memorized. But the thing that's interesting is the Reformation went beyond this. The Benedictine monks, the whole monastic movement, was sort of we need to distinguish renewal movements from reformations. The church would decline into various corruptions, and then a new monastic order would spring up to try to renew everybody and get everything going again. And then after a time, they would enter into their decline, and then another monastic order would pop up, and those were attempts at renewal. And these renewal attempts, these monastic orders, whether it was the Augustine order, or the Benedictine order, or the Dominicans, or the Franciscans, these people were trying to, you might call it a Navy SEALs for Jesus approach. You know, let's get the really dedicated, sold out 100 percenters and get them off here, and we'll sing the Psalter once a week and so forth. The Reformation went beyond this and sought to restore the whole Psalter to the whole congregation. They sought to restore the whole Psalter to all God's people. For example, in 1523, Luther set forth liturgical reforms, which included the congregation hearing entire psalms and not just snippets of them. But it was left to the Calvinists, following what John Calvin did in Geneva, to establish the pattern of adapting the whole Psalter for congregational singing. So it used to be that the church always had somebody singing the whole Psalter, often the monasteries, but out among the common people, you just didn't mess with that. The Reformation said, no, we need to have people who are sold out monks for Jesus, getting married, having kids, and doing this in the middle of town, and then discipling the whole city to sing the whole Psalter. This was one of the central factors in the Reformation becoming the cultural tsunami that it became. The singing of psalms by everybody was one of the central factors in the Reformation becoming the cultural tsunami that it became. But we have lost a great deal of our heritage. We are now in a position where it is possible for Christians to speak about the necessity of restoring psalms to the church. That's an odd sort of thing, and restoring the psalms and restoring the music of the psalms. Now, it's not just important to do what God says to do. We are to do it the way that he says to do it. We all know the value, I think all of us do. You have your kids in your schools memorize Bible verses, I dare say. We all know the value of Bible memorization. Thy word have I hidden mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Psalm 119:11. What we do not reflect on is that this passage is a line from a song. Right? It's a line from a song. When you learn, especially if there's a melodic hook, especially if it's music that does what a melodic line that does what a melodic line ought to do, which is stay there, which is different than much contemporary Christian spiritual music, is I would describe it as not so much melodic as it is organized chord changes. And so you're singing along, and I'm happy to worship with brothers and sisters who worship that way, and I'm not trying to be snarky at all. But one of the things I've observed is that I can go into a service like that, and if the words are projected on the screen, I can get my footing within a couple of minutes, right? And I can figure out the chord changes in a couple of minutes, and I can sing along pretty effectively with songs I'd never heard before. And then if I go out on the street afterwards, I couldn't remember any of that to save my soul. Now, fortunately, the salvation of my soul doesn't depend on remembering things like that, but I just couldn't do it. That's opposed to tactile, melodic things that are catchy, and sometimes they're catchy and dumb. Other times they're catchy and memorable. So there are hooks in St. Matthew's Passion. There are hooks in Handel's Messiah. You hear that hook and you're there right away. And you're reading in your Bible in the book of Revelation, and you come to the verse where it says, and he shall reign forever and ever. And you can't read your Bible without hearing timpanis and he shall reign. And you say, oh, this is great. This goes together. This fits with that. And, of course, there's a downside to it all. There's a downside to something can be tactile and sticky, you know, little sort of musical Velcro that I can still tell you. Why do you build me up, buttercup, just to let me down, mess me around? And then worst of all, you never call baby when you say you will. Say you will, but I love you still. And I think, what's that doing in there? Who let that in? Why is it sticky? Why, you know, well, that's just the way it is. Some things stick and some things don't. So we need to realize that God has given us music as an aid to memorization. And if this is something that, if this is how God has built us, we ought to use it wisely. This line, thy word of have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee, is a line from a song, and it's not an abstraction in a systematic tome. It's something that kids, little Hebrew kids, would sing. Now, we all know that we memorize to music far more readily than any other way. And you have your elementary kids do what we do. You know, they memorize the presidents to little jingles, and they memorize different things that you want to have them memorize. It's easy to memorize to music. Memorizing without music is like grape nuts without the milk. If you say, here, internalize this, or here, take this, it's just very hard. Consider these two passages together. Ephesians 5:18-19, Colossians 3:16. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Then Colossians, a parallel passage, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now let me just make an aside comment. Too many Christians think of being filled with the Spirit as the Spirit being a fluid. You're a jar, and the Spirit is a fluid that fills you up, and you check how spiritual you are with some sort of dipstick. You know, how much of the Spirit do I have? I would prefer to translate, there are various reasons for doing this, but I would prefer to translate be filled with the Spirit as be filled by means of the Spirit. The Spirit is not the substance filling, but rather the agent doing the filling. The agent, the one who accomplishes the filling. And I say that based on that phrase, with the Spirit, how it's rendered elsewhere in Ephesians. So, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled by means of the Spirit, by the agency of the Spirit. So then you say, filled with what? By the agent, filled with what? Well, look at Colossians. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing. The word of Christ is that which we are filled with. The Holy Spirit is the one who takes the word of Christ, spreads it into all the corners, gets it into the nooks and crannies, and spreads it into every aspect of your being. Now, how does the Holy Spirit get the word of Christ into all the nooks and crannies? Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody. That's the pattern. That's what the Holy Spirit uses. The Holy Spirit uses music to get the word of God, as much of the word of God, into our hearts and minds as possible. We are commanded here to do something, and that something is to be accomplished through the singing of the entire Psalter. Now, that doesn't mean you can't, I'm not saying you can't sing other things, other scripture passages, other hymns, or even secular songs. I'm not arguing for exclusive psalmody, but I am arguing for the centrality of the Psalter. But it should be a central driving force. When he says, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, the three words used in Greek here are odes, hymns, and psalms. Odes, hymns, and psalms. And these three words were the headings for the various kinds of songs in the Greek version of the Psalter. So if you get a Septuagint, the Greek Psalter, the headings for all 150 psalms, the headings would be ode. It'd be an ode, a hymn, or a psalm. Okay, those are the Greek versions of this. And Paul says This is how the Holy Spirit is going to get the Word of Christ to dwell in you richly as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, as you sing the whole Psalter. So what is that something? The Word of Christ is to dwell in us richly. That is what fills us. In this place, the Spirit is not the one who fills as the substance, but rather the agent who does the filling. The Word of Christ is the jar that the Holy Spirit pours out. The Holy Spirit is the one doing the pouring. The Word of Christ fills us up, and the Psalter is used for doing this. Using the Psalter, the Holy Spirit spreads the Word of Christ into all the corners of your life. This is an instrument. This is a tool. This is a process that every Christian educator should love. And every Christian school that wants to get the Word of Christ, as much of the Word of Christ, into as many aspects of life as possible needs to be using music as one of its ways of doing this. In the public worship of God, the choir is in the vanguard of the battle. In the public worship of God, the choir is in the vanguard. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, and to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 21. So the choir goes out in front of the army, and they're praising the Lord. They're praising the beauty of holiness. Now, when you praise the beauty of holiness, you're not arguing for the superiority of holiness. Although it's ugly, it's superior. And although the world is bright and shiny, it's inferior. And just trust me, take my word for it. That's not what you're trying to get your kids to see. The Christian faith is a drag, but it's the right thing to do after all. And the world and Vanity Fair is lots and lots and lots of fun, but it's the wrong thing to do after all. If you've gotten that dichotomy established, then something is very seriously, terribly wrong. There are two points of application with the choir going out in the vanguard that are worth considering. The first is that a vanguard is now where the main body of the army will be. So the choir is where the army is going to be. Where the music is, your school's music is where your school is going to be. That's what it means to be in the vanguard. So the front of the army, you're marching along, the first unit to get there is where the second unit is going to be in just a little bit. So you sing ahead of your curriculum, right? You sing ahead of the process. We are all of us advancing. Secondly, because this is spiritual warfare, it is permissible to have women in the choir, which you see in Nehemiah 7:67. It's not permissible to have a shortage of men there. It's not permissible to have a shortage of men. And this is part of our cultural, we've painted ourselves into a corner on this one. And here's too many people who are musically refined, musically trained, and musically capable, and they really are, have accepted certain cultural trappings with that are problematic. Let's gather up some boys and put them in a cathedral choir and make them wear a white ruff and sing in a high voice. What could go wrong? And you've got boys in your school who are saying to the parents, if not to you, that they'd rather be dead in a ditch than to do that. What are you trying to do? We want boys to sing as boys and men to sing as men. Now, that doesn't mean, boys, this is important. It was not effeminate cultural practices that gave boys a high voice before their voice changes. The boys should sing the way God built them to sing. They should sing at that register, and they're just going to wreck things if they try to sing in a gruff way. That they should sing where their voice is and where God put it. But your music director, your music teacher, needs to take into account that the boys don't want to come across swishy. They don't want to come across as effeminate. They don't want to do that. Or that's one problem because you're chasing them away from music. And then the other problem is you've got some boys that don't mind being effeminate, don't mind being that way. So the, you've got some boys that don't take to it. That's one problem. Other boys do take to it. That's your other problem. You want to have the sense when the students are singing that they understand that this is martial music. This is militant music. This is glorious. And it's permissible to have the women there, as we see in Scripture, but it's not permissible to create a syrupy sort of gelatinous mass that, causes the boys to check out. Music is glorified speech. There's never been a society without poetry. There have been, remarkably enough, there have been societies without prose. Right? There haven't been any societies without poetry, but there have been some without prose. But in the modern era, the pressure is on us to become more and more mundane and pedestrian. And we want to make our music pedestrian and mundane. In the Highlands of Scotland, back in the old day, there used to be Protestant ministers who chanted or sang their sermons. That used to be, and I'm not arguing for a return to that, but that's the kind of thing that has been done in the past. While no one's agitating for this sort of thing, we do want to glorify as much of our speech to God as is consistent with the nature of that speech. It's a form of adornment. Right? Music is a form of adornment. So you don't want your calculus teacher to try to go through the formula. Oh, yeah. You want, well, I'll just leave it there. But there are forms of, there are things that cry out for musical accompaniment. They cry out for musical adornment. There are sentiments that you cannot express in an ordinary, pedestrian, mundane vocabulary. And God has given us music as a way of expressing this. And the thing that was, I forget which presidential inauguration it was. I don't know if it was Obama's or George Bush's. I think it was Obama's. A recent presidential inauguration. And there was some music that somebody sang something. And I was thinking, why? This is the leader of the free world. This is one of the most important people in the world, and we're celebrating this. And why does the music sound like something from the soundtrack of The Little Mermaid? Where are our Mendelssohns? Where are our Bachs? Where are our Handels? Why? You know, now this is a good place to insert something that's, I think, a very important thing. It ties in with the first point that I was making about being appreciative of God's perfections without being perfectionistic. Ken Myers, there are different ways to break this down, but Ken Myers, in his very helpful book, All God's Children and Blue Suede Shoes, distinguishes between high culture, folk culture, and pop culture. High culture, folk culture, and pop culture. And that would be high music, folk music, and pop music. Now, of course, these are not watertight categories, as I'll explain in a minute. But if you have a culture is something that is designed and meant to be handed down over generations. Cultural artifacts belong in schools. Cultural artifacts belong in schools because that's where you're transmitting the knowledge and experience of one generation to the next generation. That's what a culture does. Pop culture is evanescent. Pop culture is designed to do the Andy Warhol thing. You get your 15 minutes of fame, and then you get off. You have the decency. You make your pile. You sell your records. You get off stage. And so Andy Warhol says everybody's going to have their 15 minutes of fame. Somebody rises to the top, they sell a bazillion records, and then they're gone. And then some people like Mick Jagger and Robert Plant refuse to get off stage for a reason, for some reason. But you know, generally speaking, everybody has, you know, remember Milli Vanilli, and you remember you know, all these little flash in the pan bands. Well, if you tried to take what they were doing and you tried to pass it on to the next generation, they would say, "What did I ever do to you?" There's music. This is music that's designed, and it's not an accident. It's designed to be consumed. It's not designed to be passed on. Folk music is simple, straightforward, accessible to everybody, but it's designed to be passed on. Right? There are songs that I sing, folk songs that I sing to my grandkids, that were sung generations before. They're handed down generation to generation. And Lord willing, if God blesses, they will be singing those same songs to their grandchildren. That's culture. It's folk culture, but it's genuine human culture. A consumption item is something you consume, you wrap it up, and you throw it away. There's no intent to pass it on to the next generation, and the next generation would resent it if you tried. Because the whole point is, that's not my music. That's not my... A cultural artifact, if you have an antique piece of furniture that was in your home, and you leave it to your daughter in your will, and she leaves it to her granddaughter in her will, it's handed down over generations. That's culture, right? And culture can be high culture. It can be a high-end piece of furniture, or it can be a homespun dress that your great-great-grandma made for her wedding day, right? So it can be folk culture, or it can be high culture, and both of those are God-honoring. But it's anti-culture. It's not culture at all. It's anti-culture when it's just consumed, and then it's gone. If someone said into my great grandson Willie, I bequeath all my Spice Girls CDs, and Willie would probably take it amiss. He would say, "What did I do?" But if you taught folk songs that are transmitted. Right? That's different. Now, here's the funny, quirky part of this. I think you can tell at a glance, and some people argue. I would say that good church music, good Christian church music, is a combination. It's an odd combination of folk and high culture, right? Because it's folk in the sense that the whole congregation, should be able to sing it. It should be able to participate in it, but it's high in that it's being offered to God. So it's the congregation of Christ, the people of God, offering their very best to God. And you could get better music if you got a bunch of trained musicians and they practiced for a year and you let them and them only into the church. They could make it sound better than the congregation does. But one of the things that the Reformation recovered, as remember I reminded you of this, is they brought the singing of psalms, they brought the music out to all the people. So the whole point was, we want the whole congregation to go as far as the whole congregation can go. We want the whole congregation to rise up to the highest level ordinary people who are not vocational musicians can go. And you're going to discover, especially if you start teaching your kids musical literacy, especially if you have a musical program in your school that shapes them when the concrete's wet, you're going to discover that normal people, regular people who are not going to be vocational musicians, can do incredible things musically. Now, what happens is that sets a platform so that the musically gifted kids can go on, and they've got a head start as they pursue the vocation, and all the students who are not going to be vocational musicians are equipped to, they can sight read, they can do solfege, they can look at a piece of music and just hear it, to look at the music and hear it, and they can pick out the bass part or they can pick out the tenor part. And one of the things that we have found in our experience at Logos School and also in our experiences at Christ Church, is that we we have a situation developing where kids are growing up. There are a number of songs that we do, a number of hymns and psalms that we do, where the norm is four-part harmony. Right? That's the norm. So, and you could have kids growing up not knowing, if someone asked them to sing the melody of this song, they wouldn't be able to do it because they sing the tenor part, and they'd have to think, now wait. Now, it's a bad thing to not be able to sing the melody. But that's a problem that you want to have, rather than having a problem of kids that have, what are those other bottom notes, or what are those there for? And I've heard kids do remarkable things, and the kids musically, and the kids who do remarkable things are going to be kids who don't go on to, they're not, most of them, 90% of them are not going to be vocational musicians. So we need to remember what we're called to. So you have high culture, folk culture, and pop culture, high music, folk music, and pop music. Don't assume that pop music is that which is sold in a Sam Goody store. If it's in there, it's pop music. Well, no, because it's kind of a jumble. There are forms of music that I would describe the blues as folk music, not as pop music. And I would describe, there's obviously folk music is folk music, blues are folk music. Jazz, I would describe classic jazz, not the free form I'm on drugs jazz, but the the good kind of jazz, is, I would describe as high folk. You know, that's a high folk music. And it's the sort of thing where if I ask, are people going to be singing, run this thought experiment, are people going to be singing Handel's Messiah 500 years from now? Yes. Are people going to be singing St. Matthew's Passion 500 years from now? Yes. Are people going to be singing Negro spirituals 500 years from now? Yes, they are, right? Those are cultural artifacts. Now, are people going to be singing certain Lennon-McCartney melodies 500 years from now? I think so, right? Because they're things that started out as pop music, but this is something Francis Schaeffer described as the mannishness of man. He says you can be in the grip of a bad idea or be in a bad situation, and yet the image of God in man keeps popping out in unexpected places, and the grace of God, common grace, pops out. Lennon and McCartney wrote some lovely melodies that I think they got consumed in the pop world, the Beatles mania. 500 years from now, they're going to be folk melody tunes, you know, Norwegian Wood or different things like that, that people are playing and they learn from their father on the guitar and they learn from their father and it's handed down. So you can have pop music that becomes a folk song, right? And you could, just as you could have some classical composers who take a folk melody and write it into their symphony and use it as a musical motif over you. So it's the walls between these categories can be porous. But as a general cultural movement, pop music is meant to be consumed, you throw it away. Folk music, you hand it on. And there are forms of pop music that are candidates for becoming folk music, and they're musically challenging, they're tonal, they stay on pitch, they do their thing. And the mannishness of man, this is where punk rock came from, actually, because of the mannishness of man. They weren't an example of it. They were a rebellion against it. If you have, when rock and roll began as a rebellious cultural movement, and it got established and started selling a lot of records, and some people got really, really good at it, and some guitar virtuosos got really good, and punk rock began as a revolt against people getting good at rock. So let's just thrash around. Let's sort of deliberately affront that. Here's another short rule of thumb, and this can separate folk from classical, or folk from high end congregational music, which is high folk, or well, just give you the illustration. There, if you took something like jazz, classical music, jazz, and then two kinds of country and Western, if you had country music and then had rock music, are there rock musicians who are accomplished musicians? Yes. They are brilliant. They're geniuses, and they're rock musicians. Are there country musicians who are genius, musical geniuses? You bet. But in both those cases, it's optional. You can be a genius. You can be accomplished. It's allowed, but it's not mandatory, right? I've seen people on television making $1 million a minute doing stuff that I could do. And that's my rule of thumb. If I could get up there and do it, then something's wrong. Something's wrong. So it's optional. There are people who are very, very good, and they're brilliant, musically brilliant, but there are other people who are not, you know, brilliant at all, and yet you can fix it in the studio, and you can, there's all sorts of things you can do. If you're a jazz musician, you've got to be good. It's not optional. If you're a classical musician, you've got to be good. It's not optional. So this is a more disciplined, higher form of music by definition. But when you say it's a better form of music, you have to then answer the question, it's a teleological question. You have to then answer the question, for what? Right? Better music for what? A cathedral, what is superior? A cathedral or a split-level ranch house in the suburbs? What's a better building? Well, cathedral's a better building, but not for watching Monday Night Football. For that, the suburban house is a superior building for watching Monday Night Football. Teleology, the purpose for which it's intended, matters. If I have a suit at home, and I've got clothes that are my best clothes, but they are not my best clothes for changing the oil in the car. Right? I've got my best clothes for changing the oil is teleologically related. If I want to play my guitar for my grandkids, which I do frequently, I don't get all my grandkids in sit them down on the living room floor and say, and now listen to Papa try to play Bach's Mass in C minor. I guess Papa, great. Now, what I'll do there is I'll sing There's a Hole in the Bottom of the Sea or Ain't Gonna Rain No More. You know, I play grandkids songs. So what kind of superiority do those songs have? Well, they have a superiority for enabling grandkids to dance around the living room superiority, as opposed to let's fill up a concert hall and do something that's magnificent. All right, so a magnificent choral presentation is like a cathedral, and it's superior at being a cathedral. It's not superior at being ordinary people music. Right? So you don't want, one of the things you don't want is your music program in your school to turn everybody into a snob where they're good at, you graduate all these kids and so they're good at standing around in cathedrals, but that's all they know how to do. Right? And one of the things I told a very musically gifted friend one time, I said, if your labors are successful, you are going to, if your labors in establishing this kind of musical education with little kids growing up, and if your musical reformation work is successful, you personally are going to be responsible for the proliferation of jazz bands in our community. And he was like, what? That's not what I'm trying to do. I said, no, wait, think about it for a minute. What's going to happen when you've got all these kids full of beans, full of energy, and they know what high music is, they know what the really good stuff is, and they can do it. But now you've given them a surplus of musical energy and talent. Are they going to be able to go off in this direction, that direction, and really start doing something with folk forms and popular forms that are not consumption items? Yeah, I think absolutely that's going to happen. And we ought not to be fussers. We ought not to object to that. I think that's going to be a sign of real success. When you have, okay, if I want, in the prodigal son, in the story of the prodigal son, when the older brother comes in from the field, the prodigal son is returned, and it says, Jesus says, he has a little detail in there that's fun. He says the older brother stopped outside because he heard the sound of music and dancing. He heard the sound of music and dancing. Now, it wasn't a little wine and brie cheese affair with strings. It was the older brother could feel the driveway beneath it, the bass was going, right? It was that kind of music. It was party. It was party music. So there's the Bible teaches us that music, different kinds of music, have it mourned, but you didn't dance. You piped and you didn't do this. You know, you break out the fiddle for a certain kind of music. You break out the pipes for a certain kind of music. When Saul was afflicted with an evil spirit from the Lord, David played a certain kind of music to soothe him. There's martial music. There's go-to-war music. When you bring the offertory in church, you don't want a little tune by Big Fats O'Toole and his Ragtime 7 as you bring the offertory in. You don't want a John Philip Sousa march in the worship of God, because human life is diverse. When I see a military band, a drum and bugle corps, something like that, there's music that would be appalling in other settings that fits here. And then this kind of music over here fits over there, but not where you've put it. So remember the teleology of this. So remember what we've been called for, called to. We must praise the Lord with understanding. This understanding must be shaped and formed by Scripture. But this means we must get that Scripture inside us. But if we try to do this the way the Bible says to do it, we must figure out a way to sing the Bible. We must figure out a way to sing the Bible. We must begin explicitly with the Psalter, but we do not limit ourselves to this. This means that if the Word of Christ is to dwell in you richly, caused to do so by the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit must have the raw materials that He's required for this gift. You want to make sure that when you have, I'm convinced that we're going to be singing Handel's Messiah in heaven, and it's going to be really something. You know, I want you guys 10 million basses over there, and I want you. You know, it's going to be really cool. However, I think it's one of the great accomplishments of Western civilization. At the same time, as someone once said, even great Homer nods. Sometimes I don't think the words, there's places in there, I think the words don't quite fit the music. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray, tra-la-la-la, da-da-da. And you figure that's the kind of music that would be strewing flowers out of a hat, not, so I've got complaints here and there. So we don't want to just say, okay, this is 300 years old, we're just going to accept it indiscriminately. You want to ask the kids, especially in the dialectic stage, and the pert stage, what do you think of this? Or what do you, there's no, as Chesterton once said, someone with courage ought to be willing to critique any error, however old it is. He did say there are some errors, however, that are too old to be patronized. So you don't patronize Handel's Messiah. You don't patronize things. If you say, well, I don't think that was I think this failed here. But teach the kids to do it right and do it the best they can and then be critical, not harping with criticism from outside and from a position where they don't know anything and they're just criticizing something they don't understand. All right, so we have to have the raw materials. We want to gather the raw materials and learn to sing them back to God. Take care that I don't like learning these psalms doesn't really mean I don't want the Word of Christ to dwell in me richly. If you're preferring one psalm over another, this is not a problem. All right, if you're preferring one psalm setting over another, that's not a problem. You're not criticizing the Bible. But if you're preferring no psalm to learning the psalms, then you want to let the Spirit do its work of filling, and you want to be praying for your school and be working in your school in such a way that you're opening doors for the learning of as much Scripture to music that is fitting, and not you don't want a little grammar. If the kids memorize the Ten Commandments to a little ditty in third grade, that's fine. That's what they're doing. That's teleologically fitting for that age. But you don't want them to get stuck there. You want them to grow up into an appreciation of a richer text, richer lyrics, a richer setting for that, up to their capabilities. If you say, when I became a man, I put away childish things, that's true. That's what you ought to do. But don't put away childish things, scriptural childish things, for adult, non-believing things. You want to grow up into Christian maturity, grow up into biblical maturity, and this means growing up into musical maturity. So if you say, okay, what do we do then? One of the things I just at the new college booth here, I just got Songs of Greg Wilbur, who was going to be doing this. My Cry Ascends. It's a number of psalm settings that he's done. Ligonier produced this. It looks, still got the shrink wrap on, but I've got, I've had some experience with Greg's music, and he's a very fine composer. And it's this kind of thing that we want to be producing, and we want to be producing more and more of it, and we want as much Bible into as many heads and hearts as we can get, as the Lord is giving to us. So let us not overreach where we are prissy about our music. It's not a got to, it's a get to, but there's an awful lot of get to. There's a continent out there that needs to be settled, and there's a lot of stuff that we need to learn and relearn. There's a lot of get to, and if you understand what God is offering us, there are rich blessings for us in that. But don't try to guilt trip anybody into it. Another way of putting this, and I'll conclude with this, another way of putting this is pull, don't push. Right? Pull, don't push. Pushing doesn't work. Right? Hectoring, bothering, pestering your headmaster, pushing him, doesn't work. Pull. Start having psalm singers at your house. Start invite people. This is fun. This is a good thing to do. We want to teach parts, teach fuguing tunes. Some of the in the Cantus Christi Psalter that we've done, there are a number of fuguing tunes that are very American in their folk music nature. And if you're teaching psalms to people who've never sung psalms before, that's a great entry point. It's a great gateway drug. It's a great way of introducing people to a fuguing tune is not four-part stacked harmonies, but the different parts start at different places and different times. So it's easy to keep track of your part. It's a great way to learn how to sing parts. The melodies are generally very accessible, and kids love to, you introduce them to these things, and they're eating it out of a can with a spoon very, very quickly. They love this sort of thing. And you want to pull that way, not push. You oughta, should, you're a sinner. You know, that's pushing. Pulling is having a good time out ahead of them. Get in the choir that's in the vanguard. Get in the choir that's out in front. Our Father and God, thank you for our time together. I pray that you'd help us as we meditate on these things. And I pray that you do this for Jesus' sake. And amen.